everyone that's joined with us tonight. We are continuing in 1 John tonight, and we have reached, I think, 1 John chapter 2, and we want to read the first part of that chapter together, 1 John chapter number 2. It might be that these verses that we're reading tonight will be perhaps the most difficult of the verses in the whole of the epistle, the whole of the letter. If they're not the most difficult, they perhaps are certainly the most controversial. They have perhaps over the years, more than any other verses in this little letter, caused Christians to fall out and differ in their view of a variety of subjects. So we will spend a bit of time on them this evening, and we don't make any apologies for that. We will try our best to explain them, and I'll try and give you a fairly balanced, or as balanced as I can, a balanced view of these opening verses. Not everyone perhaps will agree with everything that we say tonight, but such is the nature of the subject. So 1 John chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 1. It's my intention really to look at the first two verses, but we'll read the first six of them together. So 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him truly is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Those first two verses again. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. You notice that important word, advocate. Two things are told us about the Lord Jesus Christ in these opening two verses. Two roles that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills are ascribed to him in verses 1 and 2. The first is the Lord Jesus Christ as our advocate. Our advocate. We'll come back to that later. And in verse 2, and he is the propitiation. What a big word, eh? He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of, or for the whole world. Second thing that is ascribed to the Lord Jesus, the second role or function, the second thing which he performs in these opening verses of 1 John chapter 2 is propitiation. So Christ is our advocate, and he is our propitiation. At the dinner table, Yvonne asked me what I was speaking on tonight. She doesn't used to ask me that, but probably she thinks she knows everything I speak on. But she asked me tonight what I'm speaking on, and I said I'm speaking on propitiation. And Sam turned to her and he said, oh no, oh no. So I hope that doesn't make you feel oh no as well. It is a difficult word, it is a big word, but we'll try our best to explain it. One of the good things about it, whilst it's a difficult thing, a complicated thing, the Bible does its best to try and explain it to us. And one of the ways the Bible tries and explains this to us is by a picture. And we find the picture of it in the book of Leviticus. We have to go back into the Old Testament of our Bible to see a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he was our propitiation, or when he is our propitiation. And you'll find it in the book of Leviticus and chapter number 16. Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus is the book that deals with the priests, and it deals with the offerings. And if you've ever wondered why it is that some places you go to, they have priests, and yet you come into the gospel hall and there's no one with a dog collar or no one who claims to be a priest. If you've ever wondered why that is, well, it's the case because the priest was for the Old Testament. The priest is found in Leviticus, or the high priest is found in Leviticus, and when you come into the New Testament, the Lord Jesus performs the role that the high priest performed, and he performs it in perfection and in completeness. So we don't need a high priest, we don't need a man with garments, We don't need anything like that, anybody to go between us and the Lord Jesus, for we have the reality, we have Christ, and he fulfills what the priest in the Old Testament was a picture of. But we're going back into the Old Testament, and we're going to read a little bit about what the high priest did in Leviticus 16. But we won't read it all, but we'll read just a little excerpt of it, and we'll begin there at verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, he was the high priest, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Now, just to fill you in there, what the Bible is speaking about there is it's speaking about a tent. And that tent was where God met with his people in Old Testament times. And there were really three chambers to that tent, three rooms. There was an outer room, and that was fairly freely admissible. Any of the Jews could go into that outer part. It was called the courtyard. And then there was an inner part, and that was called the holy place. And the priests could come into that fairly frequently. But then there was an inner place called the Holy of Holies, and that was a place that the high priest could only come once a year on the Day of Atonement. So that's what it's referring to here, verse 2. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. And then down to verse 16, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out, and have made an atonement for himself and for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out into the altar that is before the Lord, make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock, and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about, and he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And that, I think, will suffice for our reading. Verse 14, I'm not sure if we read that at the beginning, but we'll read it just in case we missed that one. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. The great day of atonement. Now you might be wondering what that has to do with propitiation. Well, I hope I haven't lost you already, but if you were able to read Leviticus chapter 16 in the original language, or if you were able to read it even in Greek, and you came to where it says mercy seat, in fact the word that you would read is propitiation. So mercy seat in the Old Testament has to do with propitiation in the New Testament, and we'll come back to that later on, but you can just bear it in mind. 3 words that we'll use quite a lot tonight. The first is advocate, concerning the Lord Jesus. The second is propitiation, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And the third is atonement, and that is really a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. So 3 words that we'll use. Really, when we speak about atonement and propitiation, we're speaking about the same thing. Atonement is the Old Testament thing, and propitiation is the New Testament thing. Atonement is what the high priest in olden days did, and propitiation is what the Lord Jesus Christ did in the New Testament. Now, so, 2 great subjects then in 1 John chapter 2. Verse 1, we said that the Lord Jesus Christ, we noticed, is our advocate. And the second, the Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Over the years, we have been asked about quite a lot of Bible subjects. Some of them you get asked quite frequently about. Ape men and fossils and dinosaurs are quite popular at the moment, and over the years you get asked about other things, baptism and these kind of things crop up. I can only think of once ever in my life when I was asked to explain atonement or propitiation. The lady's name was Myra. I suspect Myra is dead now, for she was very unwell when I knew her about 5 or 6 years ago. I met Myra in a hospital in Kirkcaldy. And I got to know her as she came out in the ward quite frequently over the months I was there. And one day I was sitting at the edge of Myra's bed, and during a course of conversation, it became apparent that I was a Christian, and I was speaking a little bit about Christian things and about the Bible. And Myra said to me, she said, "Oh, that's good." She said, "I'm glad I've met a Christian, for there's a question I've always wanted to ask a Christian." I said, "Well, what's that, Myra?" She said, "Can you explain the atonement to me?" I said, "Well, now, that's an interesting question, Myra, for nobody's ever asked me that question before." And, well, I was a little bit flummoxed. I just about fell off the bed when she said it to me. And I said, "Well, tell me, Myra, why do you ask such a question? Can you explain the atonement?" I said, "Have you been reading your Bible?" I said, "There's lots of Christians wouldn't ask that question. They wouldn't even think of the question, and they wouldn't have any clue about the answer. Why do you ask that question?" She said, "No, I don't read my Bible," she said, "but the spirits speak about the atonement." Now, Myra was a spiritist medium, and Myra would claim to contact the dead for people who were still alive and whose relatives had died. Now, the Bible, to me, makes it quite clear that spiritist mediums do not contact dead. What they contact are satanic spirits who know about the dead. And those spirits the Bible describes as deceiving spirits. And they're sent to sow falsehood, and they're sent to lead people into false hopes. One of the things, if you ever speak to a medium, one of the things that they'll claim is that they're doing a good thing because they're giving people all sorts of comfort. What they're telling people is a pack of lies. Now, during the course of her seances, while she was contacting these spirits, Myra had learned a little bit about the atonement, about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say this. It might be the case that these first two verses of 1 John chapter 2, it might be the case that you prefer if I just skipped over them because they're a bit difficult. And it might be the case that you'll be going home and you'll be saying, "Well, I didn't really understand Stuart the night. It was a bit heavy going tonight. Maybe you shouldn't have taken up that subject." But I want to say this, that if Satan and the satanic spirits are interested in the work of Christ, in the atonement, then you and I ought to be very interested in it, for it's obviously very important. And the other thing I want to say is that these things that we speak about tonight, whilst they are very deep things, they are complicated things in many ways, there are things which I suspect if you ask an older Christian about, they'll say that they really don't understand them, that they can grasp a little of it, but they really don't appreciate the fullness of it. Whilst that might be true, you will see there from the very first verse of 1 John chapter 2 that these things that we're speaking about tonight are things that he expects his little children to understand, or at least have a grasp of. And you see how he begins there in verse 1. "My little children, these things write I unto you." He wasn't writing to people who were, who had been Christians for years and years and years, and who knew their Bibles back to front. This wasn't just for the spiritual elite or for those who had passed some kind of milestone in their Christian experience, but these things were something that was very important that every Christian came to understand, even those that were relatively new in the faith, even those that didn't really know an awful lot about the Word of God or about the details of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were saved, and maybe they hadn't gone much further than that, but even so, the apostle expects young Christians, folks that don't have a huge knowledge of the Word of God, he expects all of us to appreciate something of these things. Anyway, let's just look then at the first verse of chapter 2. Now, there is a practical side to all of this, And it's a practical side that the Apostle John begins with, and you'll notice it there in the opening verse. And even if you take the practical side of it away tonight, well, that'll be valuable indeed. Verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, you'll notice there that there appears to be something of a contradiction, doesn't there? The purpose of all of this teaching is that you don't sin. But if you sin, well, you have an advocate. You see, is that not a contradiction? Don't sin, but here's something if you do sin. Well, it's not really a contradiction. Let me illustrate. Every time I go out in the car, in the boot of my car, underneath a carpet, there's a spare tyre. Now, I hardly think about that spare tyre, and I hardly ever use that spare tyre, but it's there in the back of the car. And it's there because every so often, usually when it's dark and it's raining, and you're on the motorway, you run into a nail and your tyre busts and you need to change your tyre. But when I get into the car, I fully expect to get to where I'm going. I don't really expect to break down, but nonetheless, there is the provision for it in the boot. You see, in these opening verses in 1 John chapter 2, you have to get this. You have to notice that for the Christian, there is the expectation of success. That is the normal. That is the usual. It is expected by God, and it's expected by the Apostle John, that as a Christian, you will live a victorious Christian life. It is expected that in your life, there will be seen the features of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is expected that your life will not be marked by repeated and consistent sin. It is expected of you and I as a Christian that we will not be marked by drunkenness or foul mouth, that we won't be marked by materialism or the lust of things or the love of money, that we won't be marked by folks that are more interested in entertainment and what is going on in the world round about us than we are in the things of Christ, but we'll be marked by a victorious Christian living. We'll be marked by the character of the Lord Jesus. We'll be marked by those lovely fruits of the Spirit that we've spoken about in the past. You remember them, love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, and self-control. We'll be marked by a real interest in the Word of God. And we'll be marked by a service for the Lord Jesus Christ that's marked by sacrifice, that's effective. It will be the normal for assemblies to see other folks interested in the Lord Jesus. It will be the normal to see God moving and saving. It will be the normal for Christians to go on for God and to be marked by a victorious Christian living. That is the normal. That is what is expected of it. The expectation is for success. That is the usual, and that is the normal. But there is provision for failure. Just like the spare tyre in the back of the car. You don't get in your car, unless you're a total pessimist, you don't get in your car and plan on having a puncture. But you realise that sometimes it does happen. And so there's provision for it. And so in verse 1, and it's very important to get this, because so often as Christians we get discouraged and we get downtrodden and we start to believe that because we've failed in the past that we're going to keep failing and there's nothing we can do about it. Or we think that this Christian life is too hard a thing and we'll just pack it all in tomorrow. And we get discouraged and disheartened and we feel that we're not up to the task. Well, we're not up to the task, but Christ is. And Christ has indwelt us by his Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 2 that we looked at in the past, we saw that just as the Lord Jesus Christ has seen victory over death, just as he's been raised up into heaven, and just as he sits with Christ, with God at the right hand of God in heaven, so we too are linked to his victory, and the victory of Christ has become ours. We needn't be discouraged and depressed and disheartened and look forward into the future with a kind of defeatist type of attitude, as if we're going to have to pack it in tomorrow. For the expectation is that we will be living a victorious Christian life. Nonetheless, with the best will in the world, at times all of us do fail and fall. And that's important to notice as well. The apostle doesn't excuse sin. Every so often you will find a Christian and something happens in their Christian life and they fall. Maybe, well, it doesn't matter what sin it is, but it could be any sin. And you can think of your own life as to what particular sin it might be that you personally would be more prone to. Every so often a person is caught up in a fall. And the sin happens, they commit it, and they're wrong to have committed it. And then sometimes you see that Christian, they get so discouraged about it, and so broken-hearted about it, that they begin to even wonder if they're saved. They look at their life and they say, well, I'm a Christian, can I really have committed that sin? Or, I'm a Christian and I'm saved, and yet I've done that, it must be that I've lost my salvation, and so on. And you see people and they begin to reason like that. And because of a particular sin, maybe a nasty sin, as far as we would look at it, or maybe not, but because of something that's come into their life, they begin to really doubt their salvation, and they get so discouraged, and they backslide, and they're away from Christian things for years and years and years. Well, we notice that Christians do sin. They don't enjoy it, and they don't make a habit of it, and they're very sorry about it when it happens, but it does happen. And so we see here that the expectation is for success, but there is provision for when we fail. So when we fail, we must not ever take the attitude, well, that's me, I'm finished, I'm jacking it all in. Or we must not take the attitude, well, that's me, lost my salvation, for that's not true. God has made provision for our failure. It's the exception, though, and you notice that in verse 1. These things write I unto you, that you sin not, if any man sin. If. Not when. We're not really expecting it, but if. So we don't make a habit of it. But if you sin, there is provision for that. Well, what is the provision? The provision is twofold. First of all, Christ as our advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, just a little word about that. Though many of you are aware of the fact, but we just state it for those that maybe aren't aware of it, that when you read your Bible in English, you're not reading the Bible as it was originally written. It wasn't originally written in English. The Old Testament of your Bible was written mainly in Hebrew, and your New Testament was written mainly in Greek. And so sometimes, well, what has happened is that the Greek has been taken and it's been translated into English. And sometimes what happens is when it's translated, the same Greek word is translated into different English words. And so sometimes you have in the Bible the very same word used of different things, and maybe you wouldn't expect that that word is being used time and time again because it's translated by different words in various times. Now, this word advocate is used elsewhere in the Bible. It is the word parakletos, and it is used in John chapter 14. And I would like you just to turn your Bibles, please, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. It's exactly the same word in Greek, in the language in which the New Testament was originally written, but it's a different word in your English, and you maybe just wouldn't associate the two. Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples in John chapter 14. We'll read just from verse 15, breaking into the chapter there. Lord Jesus says to his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Verse 26, but the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. Now, see that word comforter? That is the same word that is translated advocate in 1 John chapter 2. It is the word parakletos. In other words, the Christian has two parakletos, two advocates, if you like. We have someone who is with us now, here on earth, the Holy Spirit. And we have another parakletos, another advocate, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in heaven. We've got two advocates. One in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, and another, the Holy Spirit. You say, well, what does this advocate do? What does our Lord Jesus Christ do as an advocate? Well, that word, it was a word that was used in the law courts. And today we still use that word in the law courts, an advocate. And an advocate would be someone who would come and he would listen to your story. And he would try his very best to present that story in a favourable light to the judge in the court of law. And he would represent you in the court before the judge. He would be your advocate. He would bring your case and he would present it to the judge. Now, sometimes when judges do that on earth, they use all sorts of techniques to try and get you off the hook. Sometimes they will tell lies on your behalf. Some of them will take the attitude, well, my client has said this and I'll just leave it. They tell lies on your behalf. And they will say that you didn't do something when you did do it. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is our advocate, but he doesn't tell lies on our behalf. And verse 1 tells us that, even if we didn't know it, it tells us that Jesus Christ is the righteous. So he's not going to go before the Father when we sin and say that we didn't do it when we did do it. That's not how he's an advocate. Sometimes an advocate will try and put forward a good argument. And they will find loopholes in the law, you know. Such and such a person was charged under a false name, or they were charged on the wrong date, or something or other. Well, that's not how the Lord Jesus Christ is an advocate. When a believer sins, something happens in heaven to deal with that sin. And that thing that happens in heaven is carried out by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2 tells us how he deals with our sin as our advocate. Verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only. When we sin, and you remember that sin is always a problem, because it always separates between us and God. Sin always disrupts fellowship. Sin always offends a holy God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is able to deal with that as our advocate, not by telling God it didn't happen, or by making excuses for us. You know, well, you've got to understand that such and such a person was brought up in a particular... doesn't do that. But what he presents is this. He presents his blood. He presents his blood. And when a believer sins, the Saviour presents his suffering. He presents his agony. He presents the marks of the nails in his hand and the nails in his feet. And what he says to God, now I'm speaking metaphorically here, I'm sure you'll appreciate that, but what he is saying to God is, yes, that believer did sin. Stuart did sin on that particular day, and he did that sin. But listen, I have paid the price. I have paid the price. That sin has already been dealt with. It's been dealt with at Calvary. The punishment that is due for that sin has already been paid. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate. He deals with the sin on the basis of what he has done at Calvary. Doesn't present clever arguments. And he certainly does not present lies. He presents his sufferings. He presents the blood of his cross. Maybe it would be, you know, that if we appreciated that, if we appreciated what it actually costs for our sins to be dealt with, if we appreciated the cost of forgiveness, maybe it would be that we wouldn't need forgiveness quite so often as we need it. What I mean is this, sometimes I think, you know, that there can be a tendency amongst us, because we are saved and because we know that we are secure and that we're going to heaven, sometimes there might just be a wee temptation, just a little tendency, just to say in the back of our minds, well, maybe it just doesn't matter about that little sin. It's not going to keep me out of heaven. Maybe I can just get away with this. Maybe I can get away with it a second time. Maybe I can do it a third time. Remember, each of those sins had to be paid for. Each of them. And they were paid for by the suffering and by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it would be that if we really did understand that, then maybe our sin would be an if. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation. He's an advocate. He represents us before God, the Father, and he does that as our propitiation. What does that mean? Well, that word, propitiation, it doesn't occur very often in the New Testament of the Bible. Only half a dozen times you will find it. And you'll remember what we said previously, that sometimes the same word in Greek is translated by different words in English. And so often you'll read a word and you won't realise it's actually there because it's hidden in the translation. Well, what I want to do is I want to look at the word the way the Bible looks at it, and maybe that's a good way to do it, because it is a difficult thing, and in the New Testament we find that the word is explained in little bite-sized chunks, and each time you come across the word, it seems to me as if God is just giving us a little bit more about it, that we might just build up an understanding of what it means. And we want to begin right at the beginning of our New Testament, in the Gospels. The Gospel of Luke, and we want to find the first time it's actually mentioned, and we're going to progress. There's only five of them. There's actually a sixth, but we won't deal with the sixth. There's five of these times that the word occurs in the New Testament, and we want just to pick out something of what the scriptures tell us about this propitiation. So Luke chapter 18, you're maybe familiar with the story here. You probably heard it preached on in the Gospel, but you maybe never noticed that the word propitiation is used, but we're going to show you it there and just try and get to grips with that. Luke chapter 18, and you remember verse 10, that two men have gone up into the temple to pray, and the one's a Pharisee, he's a religious person, and the other's a publican, he's a tax collector. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess, and the publican standing afar off. So we have a man here who's full of his own self-worth and self-importance. He's a religious person, and the world is full of religious people. And they've done all sorts of good things, but probably not as good as they think they are, and they come before God on the basis of what they have done. Verse 13, and the publican standing afar off, that could not bring him to God, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, you see that little word, merciful. That was the cry of the publican. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, that little word, merciful, is the word propitious. Propitious. God, be propitious to me, a sinner. And in Luke chapter 18, what we are seeing is this. First of all, we are seeing the attribute of God that brings this thing to pass. A person is saved, their sins are taken away, not because God is impressed with us, but what makes it all possible is the mercy and the kindness and the grace of God. That's very important to realise that. And secondly, if you're going to come into the benefit of this propitiation, we find the attitude of the heart, the attitude of the sinner, to come to get the benefit of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that he's marked by repentance. He's marked by sorrow about his sin. He's a man that's broken and he's burdened. And he sees that he's a sinner before God, and he comes and he lays hold not on his good works or on his religion, but he lays hold on the kindness and the mercy of God. So that's a background picture to propitiation. The attribute of God. It's all got to do with God's mercy. And then the attitude of the sinner. Repentance is required for this propitiation. And then into the book of Romans. Let's spend too long on the verses. Romans in chapter number 3, and it's perhaps the most important of the New Testament mentions of this propitiation. Verse 25 of Romans chapter 3. Verse 23 for connection, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, there's the word, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the sin, the remission of sins that have passed through the forbearance of God. Now you notice there that when it comes to this matter of propitiation, this matter of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is God who has provided it. And this is very important. God has provided it, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. So this is God's way of being saved. This is how God sees that a person can be right with him. We see God's is God's provision. And then we see the power of propitiation here in verse 25. We see really what makes it work. This is the core of it. This is the key of it. Through faith in his blood. Here is what the whole thing depends upon. Here is what takes away our sin. It all has to do with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, down through the years, people have thought that by keeping commandments or by doing good works, they might be saved. And in the Old Testament of the Bible, there were Jews, and they thought, well, they had the Ten Commandments, they had a variety of laws, and if they tried very hard, then they could please God, and they could go to heaven, and they could be saved. Now, there was always something there that told them that that was wrong. Always something. And the thing that was there that told them that that was wrong was the blood. The blood. For God never ever accepted anyone on the basis of what they did. God never allowed anyone into his presence because they were a particularly good Jew or because they kept the commandments. God only ever allowed anyone into his presence on the basis of shed blood. It was there in the book of Leviticus that we read earlier on in chapter 16. And the thing that makes salvation work, or that makes this propitiation work, is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the power to it. That is the energy to it. That is at the core of it. It all has to do with Calvary. It all has to do with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has died on the cross, that he has suffered for sin, and it is that that is effective to the taking away of sins. So we notice in Romans 3:25 that it's provided by God, and that the power of it all has to do with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the purpose of it, verse 25, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The purpose of it is to take away sin, to deal with sin. Past, here in verse 25, present and future, elsewhere. Propitiation. Now you will find it again in the book of Hebrews, if you want to just turn to Hebrews. We'll try it. Well, don't get too worried if maybe just things are just flying over your head, because we'll bring them all together, I hope, just in a minute or two. I'm just picking out these verses. You have to give it in bits before it comes together in the whole. And you'll find it in Hebrews chapter number 2 and verse number 17. Speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ again. Verse 17 of Hebrews 2 says this: Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now that word reconciliation is the word propitiation. And here in Hebrews 2, we see that this great subject, it all has to do with the priest. It's a priestly work. It's got to do with someone bringing two parties together. There is God, and he is righteous and perfect. And then there is man, and man is separate from God because of his sin. and something or someone is needed to bring man and God together. That's what we call a priestly work. A priest is someone who goes between man and God. The Jews had a high priest, and we have a priest, a high priest, not on earth, but we have a high priest in heaven. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, because it was he who brought us to God. We were separate from God, but the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with the problem. He's dealt with our sin, and he has brought us to God. So in Hebrews chapter 2, you see that this great work of propitiation, it is a priestly work, and it has to do with bringing God and man together. Time is going on. Is there anything that we can do just to try and bring these thoughts together? We're not going to, there's two other verses, but we won't turn to them tonight. Well, you remember that we read at the beginning in the book of Leviticus and chapter number 16. That was the Day of Atonement. And in Leviticus chapter 16, God endeavours to explain to us what the Lord Jesus Christ did. The problem in Leviticus 16 was that there was a holy God and that there was a sinful people. The problem, that God could not meet with a sinful people. Two men had tried it at the beginning of the chapter and they had died. God provided a way to deal with sin. And the way he provided was by blood. And on one day of the year, the Jews still celebrate it, the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to go out and he was to take a set of animals, he was to kill those animals, sacrifice those animals, he was to take of the blood of those animals, and he went in, into the tent of the presence of God. And he would slide across the first curtain and he would move into the holy place. And then he would do something very dangerous. He would move through a smoke-filled room and he would push another curtain apart, a curtain that was decorated with two great cherubim, two great angels. And those angels were really saying, keep out, keep out. Whenever you read of cherubim, you read of that. They're really saying, keep out, God is here. And he would do what he was perhaps almost afraid to do, just to go behind that curtain where the cherubim said, keep out. The Jews tell us that the high priest, he had bells on him when he went into that holy place. And as he moved into that holy place, the people on the outside would be listening for those bells. And they would be listening to make sure those bells kept ringing. Because there was always just that concern that perhaps God would just take him away, for he was a mortal man. And he would move into the presence of God, and in that holiest of places there was a gold casket, a bit like a coffin, a box with a lid on it. And on top of that gold casket there were another two of these great cherubim, these big angels. And he would take that blood from the altar, the blood from the sacrifice, and he would take that blood and he'd sprinkle it on top of that box. And where he sprinkled it was called the mercy seat. Another word for the mercy seat is the propitiatory. And when God saw the blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat, he did what the name suggested. He showed mercy. He showed mercy. Under the mercy seat in the box were the Ten Commandments. That's what kept man away. Broken laws, broken rules, unrighteousness. But when God looked upon the blood, he had mercy. And he allowed a mortal man to stand in his presence. That is propitiation. Propitiation is how a sinful man might come into the presence of a holy God. It is God's way of salvation. It is how our sins are taken away. Propitiation, it is God being satisfied by sacrifice. That is perhaps the simplest way we can put it. God is satisfied with sacrifice. And because he's satisfied with the sacrifice, the sins are dealt with. They're forgiven. They're put away. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. He has provided something that satisfies God. And God's anger is turned away. And God is satisfied with the sacrifice of Calvary. And because of that, he allows you and I into his presence. He allows us into his presence right now. We have a special privilege called prayer that allows us into his presence. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God with us. That's because of what Christ did. And one day, we will know what it is to be forever in his presence, in that most special way, in heaven. Propitiation. How God is satisfied by blood. And Christ has done that for us. And he is our advocate with the Father. More that you could say about that. Time has gone. And we'll just seek God's blessing on what we're saying. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We give thanks for thy word. I do, Father, just confess before thee the difficultness of these